I know that there's been a lot going on this past week, even today, but God knows what he's doing. And I want to talk to you tonight about a demonstration of grace. And I don't know, Rick, maybe I do know this one, I'm not sure. But we're going to continue in our study of Paul's first letter to Timothy. Now, I'm not going to lie, I was super excited when Pastor West told me we're going to be doing a message series in Timothy. After all, this is the guy I'm named after. And if you didn't know, my dad's name is Paul. So it's kind of perfect. But seriously, I am excited, not because of that, but because Timothy is one of the pastoral epistles. And it contains so much doctrine, doctrine pertaining to the church, church matters, leadership in the church, qualifications of leaders, how to confront false teaching, how to live a godly life, and just giving us a standard to go by. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is 1 Timothy 4:12. And it says, "Let no man despise your youth, but be an example of believers in word, conduct, faith, purity." And this was my life verse, okay? If you have a life verse, then you can understand what I'm talking about. Well, at least until a few years ago when I turned 40. And I thought, well, I really need to pick a new verse because I'm getting old. But last year, Pastor Wes and I went on visitation, and we were visiting a couple that had visited us a couple of times, and we're kind of, you know, seeing, well, you know, what do you think about the church? Do you have any questions? Anything you want to ask us? You know, hoping that they would come and join the church. And as we were leaving, there was an older gentleman, and Pastor Wes told him, he's like, "Hey, you know, Brother Tim, he's going to be preaching tonight, this upcoming Sunday night." And so we're leaving, and the guy shook my hand, and he said, "No offense," he said, "but I'm not a big fan of most young preachers today." Immediately, I smiled, and I thought, he thinks I'm a young preacher. So I went home, and I put 1 Timothy 4:12 back on my list of life verses, because everybody is young to somebody, right? Anyway, Paul wrote this letter to young Timothy to help him understand true doctrine. And the section that we're going to be studying tonight is about Paul's encounter with God's unfathomable grace and a demonstration of that grace in Paul's testimony. Now, I know history is filled with people who are anti-God, and they were converted to become champions of the gospel. Lee Strobel is one of these people. He was an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune, I believe. He was an atheist through and through. He was vehemently against Christ, and his wife became a Christian. His wife went to church, and she became a Christian, and she kind of hid it from him for a while, but then she started talking to him, and he was mad, and he set out to prove her wrong. He set out and was like, "I'm going to show you that what you believe is wrong." He set out to prove that Jesus was just a myth, that all of this stuff that she believed in was just a myth. He couldn't do it. Not because he didn't have the strength or the fortitude to do it. He couldn't do it because the evidence was overwhelming. And he became a Christian himself. And he's written several books in the defense of Jesus and Christianity. The Case for Christ is the first book he wrote. And if you haven't read it, you should read it. It's a very good book. But Josh McDowell, Chuck Colson, C.S. Lewis, all these guys have similar stories. Josh McDowell was going to be a lawyer, and he tried to go at it the law way, and he figured out, like, I can't do this. Like, this is real, this is true, everything makes sense, and he became a Christian, and he's a preacher. And C.S. Lewis, he's written many, many books in defense of the faith that he came to when he went on his search for Christ. John Newton. Everybody, hopefully you know who John Newton is, but he was a slave trader. He was a profane sinner. He was a horrible person. You know, that thing people say, well, you know, you curse like a sailor. Like, that's John Newton. He was a sailor. He was horrible. But he got converted, and he became a preacher, and he went on to write one of the most profoundly awesome and recognizable hymns of the Christian faith. She just sang it, Amazing Grace. Now, we see examples of God's grace throughout history, but none have been as influential or impactful as the conversion of Paul. Last week, Pastor West talked to us about the law of God. That's what Paul started with. It's good, but it's not something we keep in order to make us good. The law shows us that we are absolutely not good. It leads us, like a schoolmaster, to the truth. And the truth is that we are in need of a Savior. We're all sinners. And Paul makes sure that Timothy understands, in the first part of 1 Timothy, he makes sure that Timothy understands that that's what the law is meant to do. He makes it very clear, and then he moves on to grace. And this is the pattern we see throughout the entire Bible. If you look at John chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, let me get there. He says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It's the law and then grace. That's how it always is. Why? Because God shows you your depravity through the law. Then he shows you his grace and mercy through Christ. So Paul spoke of the law, and now he's going to speak of grace. So let's look at our text, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 12 through 17. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So where does this grace come from? First, the thing I want to show you is the origin of grace. And we know that from previous sermons and discussions and Bible reading and going to Sunday school, the definition of grace is unmerited favor, the unmerited favor of God. It is based on nothing we have done or nothing we haven't done. And Paul understands this better than anyone, and he thanks the person that originated that grace, Jesus. He thanks the person who gave him the gift. And Paul understands that it had nothing to do with him. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, he said, but the grace of God, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. He acknowledges the gift. He acknowledges the person who gave it to him, who bestowed it upon him. Over and over throughout his ministry, Paul emphasizes the preeminence of grace. It's only by God's grace that he is what he is. It's only by God's grace that was given to him that he was able to labor for so long. And you hear that and you read it and you're like, well, he was kind of boasting. No, he wasn't. Paul wasn't boasting that he was able to work longer than the other apostles. He was boasting in the grace that God gave him. And Paul thanks Christ for enabling him through grace. And he does this again later in probably one of the most misused verses of the Bible, Philippians 4:13. It says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The strength that Christ gives Paul The strength that he is talking about is the enabling strength to make it through all of the trials that he has been through. To make it through being hungry or not. Being having money or not. That is the thing. That is the strength. This is the strength that comes when we need it. This is the strength that comes through the grace of Christ, not because we claim it. Okay? Or that we did something to merit it. That's not it. The strength comes by grace alone. Now, Paul goes on to thank Christ for putting him into the ministry, for making him a minister. Now, this is a very important distinction between true and false teachers. Christ put Paul into the ministry. Christ made him a minister. Now, I believe that Christ still puts people in the ministry today. But we need to be very careful and very diligent when someone comes and says, hey, I believe God's calling me to the ministry. We're supposed to set them aside and make sure that their desire is of God and not of something else. Now, it took me a long time. It took me a long time fighting with myself because I didn't want to do this of my own will or my own desire. And one of the key things that I kind of felt like, well, I know this is not my own desire, is because this scares me to death. If someone would have told me, hey, you're going to get up and preach to a room full of people, I would have said, no, I'm not doing that. I don't want to do that. I have no desire to do that. All of a sudden, like, well, I kind of do, but it's not because I want to do it. And that's what Paul was saying. If you look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25 and 26, Paul tells the church at Colossae that God made him a minister for their benefit and that he would be able to preach the word of God and reveal it to them, the mystery of God that had been hidden for so long. Now, for some, and maybe some of you even, the mystery that you think is, it's the Bible. The Bible is a mystery to you because you don't ever open it. And I've talked to people, they're like, well, the Bible says this or the Bible says that. And I said, where? Have you read the Bible? No, that's just what someone told me. But he's not talking about the mystery of the Bible. He's talking about the mystery of Christ coming to the Gentiles. And we should be very thankful for that. Because without that, we would not be here. So think about that. Now, again, in Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 7 and 8, Paul says, where I was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He recognizes that he was made a minister by the gift of grace. He was made a minister by the grace of Christ. And this grace was given to him to preach the gospel unto the Gentiles. Now, all these verses that we have covered, the word for ministry means lowly, humble service. It's not like the prideful, uppity, false teachers that Paul was telling Timothy about earlier. It's not like the flashy, false teachers of today, right? With their, you know, $1,000 sneakers and their $10,000 suits. That's not what he's talking about. He's thankful for Christ for the grace to be faithful in such a humble position. Now, we hear jokes, and some of you have made jokes about the job descriptions of youth pastors and pastors. You guys pretty much do everything. You know, if something's broke, you fix it, you clean the toilet, all that stuff. But we need to be thankful for God's grace that puts us here no matter what that task is. God gave us grace to be here, so we should be happy to do whatever we need to do. Now, let's move on and look at verse 13 and see the occasion for grace. Paul says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious? Paul says that before he was a blasphemer, before he was a persecutor, before he was injurious. He looks back at the Ten Commandments and he points to his sin on both the vertical and the horizontal tables of the law. Before he met Christ, he broke every law. And that's the same for us. But he even went beyond blasphemy. He talked about being a blasphemer. He tried to force believers in Christ to blaspheme themselves. Look at Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 9. He said, he's talking to King Agrippa, and he says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. He was a persecutor of every follower of Christ. He acted under the authority of the chief priests, and if that wasn't enough, he said, yeah, and by the way, yes, me too. I don't like them either. He tried to force them to blaspheme God. They didn't do it. He was so angry with these people who followed Christ that he went out of his way, he went out of his jurisdiction to follow them to foreign cities. He was a bad guy. Look at Acts chapter 8. He goes back to explain some of the things he did. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, and Saul consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. He was there when Stephen was martyred. He was there at the Stephen's death. He wanted him to die. He wanted Stephen to die. Paul ravaged the church and tried to destroy it like a wild animal mangles its prey. He wanted nothing to do with it. He pursued Christian men and women from house to house, dragging them out and taking them to prison. Go flip over to Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciple of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that's what they called Christians, the followers of the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Everywhere he went, Paul threatened Christ's followers with death or imprisonment. It says he was injurious. Back in our text, it says he was injurious. Other translations make that word violent aggressor. The same word is used in the list of all kinds of unrighteousness given in Romans 1:30. If anybody ever needed grace, he did. Was there an occasion for grace? Absolutely. Was there enough grace to cover the multitude of his sin? Without question. Paul had done so much wrong, but if you look in the latter part of verse 13, he says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. We see here the omnipotence of grace, and it's so powerful, it will overcome sin. Paul's need for grace was tremendous, but God's grace was considerably bigger. And I know the verse says that Paul received mercy, but he received it because of God's grace, the grace that came through Christ's death in his place. Without grace, we will never receive mercy. Every gift we have from God is out of his abundant grace, and mercy is one of those gifts. Now, Paul obtained mercy, he said, because of everything he did was in ignorance and unbelief. Now, there's a big difference between sinning in ignorance and sinning on purpose and doing it defiantly. Now, we're not going to read it, but if you want to go back and read it when you get home, Numbers 15, chapter 15, verse 22 through 31, outlines what happens to people who sin ignorantly. There is provision made for sacrifice to be made for their sin. Okay, if they sin ignorantly, even if you're a Jewish person, you sin ignorantly, there's provision made for your sin. If you're a foreigner, if you're an alien, and you're there with them and you sin ignorantly, there's provision made for you. But if you do it with malice, if you do it on purpose, they put you outside and they say, your sin is on your head. Right? Everybody knows the difference, right? Your child will sin. Most of you have children, I think. Or grandchildren. Well, I guess you have to have children first, but and they might say something. They might say a word that they're not supposed to say, and you're like, hey, don't say that. And they're like, oh, I'm sorry. They didn't know. They didn't know it was a bad word, right? But if they turn around and you have told them that is a bad word, and they look at you and they just say it anyway, right? The punishment's going to be way different, isn't it? There's going to be trouble sitting down later, probably. Right? But God treats his children, God treats us the same way. If we do it out of ignorance, there's grace. If we do it and shake our fist at God, not so much. Now, Paul wasn't making excuses. He wasn't justifying what he did. He was just saying what he did was out of ignorance. Because Paul didn't fully understand the gospel of Christ. He sincerely thought that he was serving God. He thought he was protecting Judaism. He believed that he was putting an end to false belief and false teaching. That's what he thought he was doing. But the same Jesus who prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, showed grace and mercy to Paul because he really didn't understand what he was doing. When Paul encountered Christ, when he was confronted by the truth, he understood just how wrong he was, and he repented. And through Paul's testimony, we see that God's grace is capable of redeeming even the vilest sinner who is willing to repent of their sin. Next, we see the outpouring of grace. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And I think this is really the pivotal verse of this passage because he's pointing out how abundant God's grace is. God's grace is immense. It's enough to overcome any sin. And Paul demonstrates this in his testimony. And even beyond that, faith and love are also gifts that come with the grace of Christ. And these are the two of the things that Paul later tells Timothy to be an example of in 1 Timothy 4:12. You need to be an example of faith. You need to be an example of love. And God's grace is outpoured on us, and it is lavish enough to go beyond salvation to include both love and faith that characterize us as believers. The whole book of 1 John is dedicated to that. If you don't believe me, just read it. The world is going to know that we're Christians because of our love, and this comes with the exceeding abundant grace of Christ. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So we see grace outpoured, but what is the objective of this grace? What is it meant to do? Look at verse 15 and 16. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul emphasizes the truth of his statement and the purpose of grace, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. Do you remember what Gabriel told Joseph before the birth of Jesus in Matthew 1:21? He told him, he shall save his people from their sins. Paul now understood the objective of grace. He understood the intended purpose of the Messiah. It wasn't a militant Messiah that was going to come and overthrow Rome. That didn't happen. He understood that it was going to be a meek Messiah that came to die for the sin of his people. And Christ, he came, he had to come to seek and to save the lost, to save sinners like Paul, like me, like you. And we see that Paul has a proper view of himself. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He sees himself through the light of the gospel and God's grace, and he tells it like it is. And I think this is an attitude that is glaringly lacking in Christianity today. So many people just want to look around and point to somebody else and say, I'm not as bad as them. But Paul got it right. He had the proper view of himself. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the worst of the worst. Many people today think they think far too highly of themselves. They think they're good enough. They're not. Paul could have said that he was the most improved. Okay? He could have said that. He could have spoke of all his accomplishments. He could have boasted of that, but he didn't. Many Christians today, if you talk to them, they spend a lot of time talking about what they have done. They spend a lot of time talking to you about what they know. Paul could have easily done that. He could have towered over anyone, but he didn't. He just wanted everyone to know that Jesus came and to die for sinners, and he was the worst. Now, he didn't only have a proper view of himself, he had a proper view of his Savior. He knew that he had wronged God, and he knew that God had every right to sentence him to death. But through Christ, he was given grace and shown mercy. Christ was perfectly patient with him, the worst of the worst. And this was an example to others who would believe. If God could be patient and save Paul, who is out of the reach of God's grace? No one. Paul's conversion story is retold 6 times in the New Testament. It has proven pivotal in the deliverance of many lost souls. People hear his story and they think, if God can forgive him, he can forgive anyone, even me. And Paul understood that grace. He understood that God's grace toward him was to be an example of how deep God's grace would reach and how wide it would spread. Now, in verse 17, we see the outcome of this grace. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. There's only one God. Paul knows that. Paul recognizes that God is without beginning. He didn't have a start. He's not going to have an end. He cannot die. He can't be seen. We can see all the things that he has made, but we can't see him. In Isaiah 43, chapter 43, verses 10 and 11, it says that, you can read that later, but it says that there is no other God. There was none before him. There's not going to be any after him. There's no one like him. None. There is no Savior besides him. He is the only one worthy to receive honor and glory. The only contribution that Paul made to his salvation was his massive sin debt. That was his only contribution. And by the way, that's the only one that you're going to make. He knew that. He knew that he didn't bring anything to the table but a deficit. So he gave glory to God. And that should always be the outcome. That should always be our attitude. Is I don't bring anything but disgusting. God, it's all you. And as we prepare to close, I want you to think about Paul's conversion. He was a man who was sincere before he was converted. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. He thought he was doing God's will, but he was ignorant of his sin. When he was confronted by Christ, he saw the light, literally and figuratively, and he immediately repented of his sin. He realized that it was only God's immense grace that would enable him to be saved from the wrath of God and given mercy. He saw himself as the chief of sinners and Christ as the patient Savior. He gave God all of the glory because it was all from him. Paul saw the depth of his sin in the light of the greatness of God's grace. And God's grace brought humility to Paul. It should do the same for us. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm the worst sinner that I know. Because I know all of my sin. Don't compare yourself to someone else and to think you're not as bad as they are. I'm not any better than the murderer that's on death row. I'm not. You know, I used to be envious of the people with fantastic conversion stories. You know, people who were murderers or drug dealers or gang members. I was like, oh, wow. Like, and God just completely turned their life around. And I would be like, I wish my story was like that. But I wasn't seeing myself correctly. I thought I was a mostly good kid that was only a little sinful, and God forgave me. I was wrong. It took me many years to realize just how sinful I was. Don't waste your time thinking that you're better than the next guy, because you're not. None of us are good, not even one. Let that sink in. See the massive sin debt that you've accrued. You can't pay it. That debt you can't pay. Only Christ can pay it. And let your God, let God make your life a demonstration of grace like he did Paul. The marvelous grace of our loving Lord. The grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's Mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. If Christ can forgive a wretch like Paul, he can forgive anyone. All you have to do is repent and believe the gospel.